but it's challenging. It really is. And it could be disappointing or discouraging, but let's not allow that to happen to us. Let's trust that God has someone in mind for us. And it might be that you go for 6 months or 18 months without someone in that particular role. That was not our intention. That's not our desire. But kind of like getting married, if I can put it that way. It's better to be single than wish that you were. It's better to be without the co-pastor and associate pastor than to have the wrong one. And so I'm encouraged in the long haul. But it also is an opportunity, by the way, to give people a chance to step up to the plate in various roles of leadership. Because often when you have a pastor or two or three in a church, a congregation becomes very reliant upon the pastor. And the pastors feel like they need to do it because they're being paid to do it, and it becomes a vicious cycle. I think it's an opportunity for the church. If there is no one in this role in the fall, it's an opportunity for you to step forward in some of these roles and learn some new skills and trust God to do that for the benefit and the glory of his name and for this church.
Okay, thank you. I think you're right. So what you're telling us as a congregation is that come fall, come September, Clayton will take a more active role in the pulpit ministry. So your ministry with youth, your ministry with some of the worship, you'll be asking the congregation to step forward to take on a stronger role, right?
Definitely that is correct. In fact, if I could just kind of, my take on that is just actually a thank you to and a voice of hope for this process. I just finished prior to the weekend here, a worship schedule and team schedule for the 4 months that I'm gone. And there are, I think, if I'm doing the count right, there's 9 of you who have stepped up to say, yes, I'll plan or lead a service. I think it's amazing in a church our size that there are 9, there's probably more, honestly, that could, but there's 9 that are on that schedule. So I'm really encouraged by that. And as I'm saying to our teams is, regardless of whether we hire or not, this is a strong position for us to be in, and it's really good for this church. I think I'm fully at liberty to say this, but I had such an encouraging conversation with one by the name of Rebecca Bird this week, who I've been having some conversations on the side about increased involvement with youth ministry, and she said she's willing to take whatever role we need her to take in that ministry. So we're looking forward to, part of me was like, Can we even count on having a youth group in the fall? And I think the answer already from God through Rebecca and others is yes, we can. Yeah, like that's a big step up. And so these are the things that I'm seeing God do within us, and I'm really excited about that. But obviously there are some pretty big challenges as well. And so I think the only thing I can say is encourage each one of you individually, but also in conversation, to be in a mode of prayer. Lord, what more might you have me say yes to for my growth, but also for kingdom growth and for others who need my gifts and my yeses in ministry here?
And so as you go into sabbatical, how can we pray effectively for you?
The one piece that I just hinted at earlier was... I personally would just love to have a deeper walk with the Lord. And I think what that means for me is just a little bit more even emotional vulnerability. And that's a scary place for, I think, most of us to go. My sense is if God's leading in that way, that I would just really appreciate prayers for that. As I've even anticipated my expanded role coming back is, what kind of pastor do you need? And part of that answer that I believe is you need a pastor who's real and really walking with the Lord. You need that. Now I'm going to be like scrambling in some ways, learning new skills, doing some things I've never done before, and so there's going to be that sense of like working at things. But in the deep waters is, and it's really for all of us, that we need to be real with one another. In our failures, in our challenges, in our sorrow, in our joys. And I think, honestly, like if I come back in that space, in that state, it'd be good for everyone.
Well, I think I think we should go to the Lord in prayer right now. So collectively, I'll lead you as we seek to pray for you and seek God's direction. So let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, knowing that you are in control of all things in our life and in control of all things in this church. And we just pray that you will accept our thanks for that. Aziz, you have blessed us with these two wonderful servants of yours. And forgive us for when we've taken that for granted. And we pray, Lord, that you will be with Clayton and the family, with Tam and the kids as they go through the sabbatical this summer, that you'll give them such a rich experience, a rich opportunity to draw closer to you, and as they draw closer to you, glean what you have in store for them for the years ahead that will be so exciting as you work through us. And for us, we pray, Lord, that you will just have us understand more clearly that when we are weak, that's when you can use us most effectively, and therefore we become strong and powerful in ministry for you. We pray that you will empower Clayton as he goes, empower us as we seek, serve, and anticipate a wonderful, rich opportunity to serve you here in Wake Word Baptist. And we thank you for your past blessings and look forward to your future ones. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You have an announcement. You had an announcement, didn't you?
Oh, do I?
Clayton has an announcement, I think. At least that's on the schedule.
Oh, yes. Yes, yes, yes. I have exciting news. We have booked our church picnic. Thank you. Thank you. At Graham Acres on June the 11th. So it's really, really close. And as we normally will get more details out, but mark it on your calendars already for that day. It'll be after church. It won't be during the morning. And so we'll usually have a potluck lunch together and games for the kids and that kind of thing. So we look forward to that. Also, on that same weekend, this is more, a few of you might be interested in this, the Saturday before. So it's the June the 10th. One of our camps within our association, Camp Caroline, is celebrating their 50th anniversary. And so, I mean, you can't even probably count the number of people who have been impacted by that camp and been involved in the ministry. So they're doing a big kind of it's like an open house day. There's going to be times of worship and stories and testimonies and all kinds of things. It'll be really, really powerful. If you've had a personal connection with Camp Caroline in the past, you might want to consider being there. And it's be kind of like a reunion, too. I mean, people from 20, 30 years ago who were working together at camp will be coming together. So, if that's of any interest to you, just wanted you to know more about that. There's more of the information is coming out through Donnell and the email and that kind of thing as well. So just a couple things to be mindful of. I think you have a sermon to preach this morning, don't you?
That's right. Do I?
Yeah.
Yeah. Perfect. Okay, thanks, Clayton. And I'm really going to miss being with Clayton. It's going to be kind of lonely here every week for the next 4 months. I really enjoyed working together with him and look forward to what God has in store for you in the future. A conversation between a little boy and his mother goes something like this. Mommy, who made me? And the mom replies, well, son, God did. God made you. And a few minutes later, a follow-up question. Well, Mommy, who made the sky and the trees? And Mommy says, well, God made that too. And a few minutes later, of course, you know the next question is, well, Mommy, who made God? Who made God? And that question has been restated many, many times in almost every home, and you've had that experience also, I expect, as parents. The question has been asked also in philosophy classes across the country, but the question is a little more sophisticated, And the question goes something like this: why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there something here that we experience in reality rather than nothing? This morning we are going to continue in our series on the attributes of God by exploring this statement or this idea of the self-existence of God. The self-existence of God. And so the word that I want you to pay attention to, Emma's not here this morning. Is she teaching Sunday school? Emma normally sits right here. Is she here? Oh, there you are, Emma. The question, the word is self-existent, okay? So self-existent. It's not not self-contained, not self-sufficient. Those are other words I'm going to use, but self-existent. This is what we're talking about this morning, the self-existence of God. This means that God has all life in himself. It means that God is not dependent on anyone or anything. We are his creatures, created in his image and in his likeness, created in time. And we are dependent upon him, but he's not dependent on us or on anything else. The life that we have, the life that we enjoy today, is derived from him. As the scripture says, in God we move and live and have our being. He is before all things. God does not derive his life from anyone or from anything else. God is self-sufficient. God is self-contained, meaning that he is self-existent. God has life in himself. There's no higher subject than we can engage in than the subject of the attributes of God. And I trust that you will track with me over these next number of weeks as we explore some of these particular qualities about God, some of which are communicable, or like us, God has created us in his image with the ability to have wisdom and knowledge, with a sense of justice, with a compassion, with a capacity to love. Those are attributes of God. And then there's others that we're going to look at, such as God's omnipotence. He's all-powerful. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. And God is self-existent. Those are qualities that are not like us. There's no higher subject that any mind can ever contemplate than the study of God. No truth is so mind-expanding. No truth is so heart-enlarging. And no truth is so life-changing as the study, the exploration of the attributes, the qualities, the characteristics of God. I think it's important for us to explore this because, as A.W. Tozer has said in his book, we have a dearth of awareness in this century. He wrote in the last century, but listen to what he says in one of his chapters. It is not a cheerful thought that millions of us who live in a land of Bibles, who belong to churches and labor to promote the Christian religion, may yet pass our whole life on this earth without once having thought or try to think seriously about the being of God. Few of us have let our hearts gaze and wonder at the I am, the self-existent self, back of which no creature can think. Such thoughts are too painful for us. We prefer to think where it will do more good, about how to build a better mousetrap, for instance, or how to make two blades of grass grow where one grew before. And then he concludes this paragraph, and for this we are now paying a too heavy a price in the secularization of our religion and the decay of our inner lives. That's A.W. Tozer. The self-existence of God. This morning we're going to just dip our toe into the ocean of his self-existence, one of multitude of oceans on the character qualities of God. Let's begin with Genesis chapter 1. I've got 18 references that I'm going to refer to this morning. They're all on the screen, so I encourage you, if you don't turn to them, write them down and take a look at these later on today or tomorrow. The Bible begins with these words, in the beginning, God. It assumes the existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins with this very simple, straightforward statement. Before creation, God existed. There has never been a time when God did not exist. Psalm 93, verse 2. Psalm 93 and verse 2 goes like this. Your throne was established from long ago. And you might well ask the question, well, how long ago? And the second part of the verse gives the answer. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. It's impossible for us to conceive of eternity because we have a beginning, we have a birth date, and we will have a death date. You can check your license. There's a day you were born. It's on your license. Or you go to a cemetery. There's a birth date, and there is a death date for everybody in the cemetery. Psalm 139 speaks to this reality. God does not have a beginning or an end. God always has been. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The prophet Micah is speaking about the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a verse that we often reference at Christmas time, speaking about the prophecy of the coming of Christ. Out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, speaking about Bethlehem. Out of Bethlehem will come one who is a ruler, whose origins are from long ago, from days of eternity. This is a prophecy of Micah 600 years before Christ came into our world. God stepped out of eternity into time in the person of Jesus. Jesus was God incarnated in time and space, the second person of the Trinity who existed with God from all eternity past, with God and with the Holy Spirit. All of these verses that we're going to look at this morning speak about God's eternal existence. God is the uncreated one, the uncreated creator, as sometimes he's described. The uncreated creator, he is uncaused. He had no beginning. Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm of Moses, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The psalmist writes, Moses in this case. From eternity past to eternity future, God always is. There was never a time when God did not exist. There was never a time when he was not God. There are a number of writers on this subject that I have consulted with. One is R.C. Sproul, who has recently, actually just after my wife's passing, he passed away. R.C. Sproul was an American theologian, great writer, who has written this, and I've given you a quote. It's on the screen. If anything exists, then something has always existed. Now, it's hard to get our heads around some of these thoughts. But think about it again. Let me say it again. If anything exists, then something has always existed. If there ever was absolutely nothing, then nothing can possibly be now because you cannot get something out of nothing. The other side of that equation, he goes on, conversely, if there is something now, then that in and of itself demonstrates that there was always something. And that which always is exists in and of itself. That is the one who has the power of being within himself, none other than the living God. What Sproul is saying is that because there is something now, there's you and me, this building, this world, the universe, that presupposes by necessity that there has always been something. There's always been something. And that something, Sproul says, is God, the eternal, infinite, incomprehensible God of the universe. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. The prophet Isaiah writes, "Before me no God was formed," or God through Isaiah, "before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. There is no one before, and there is no one after." A.W. Pink is another teacher from a previous century who wrote profoundly and repeatedly on the attributes of God. And I've got a longer quote for you here this morning, and I don't like to do it this long, and I don't like to have this many scripture references, but if you'll bear with me, I'm trying to lay a foundation for us as we proceed in these attributes of God by today focusing our attention on the self-existence of God. God who has no beginning and no end. God who always has been and is and will be. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. A.W. Pink writes, "There was a time, if time it could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, though subsisting equally in three persons, in the unity of his nature, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God. There was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to sing his praises. There was no universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God. And that not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting." During a past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, in need of nothing. Had a universe or angels or humans been necessary to him in any way, they also would have been called into existence from all eternity. Creating them, when he did, added nothing to God, essentially. He changes not. Therefore, his essential glory can be neither augmented nor diminished. Then Pink concludes, "God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside himself, determined by nothing but his own good pleasure, for he works all things after the counsel of his own will," Ephesians chapter 1. "That he did create was simply for his manifest glory." Now, does that make you feel overwhelmed? Does that make our heads go dizzy? It's a good place to be. Because what it does is creates humility in us. Us humans, created in his image and in his likeness, with the capacity to think and reason and converse with each other, but humbly to recognize that our existence is entirely, entirely contingent upon him. Here's some other verses. Revelation chapter 4, the four creatures, as John saw in his vision, Revelation 4, verse 8, said this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." The eternality of God, who was, who is, and is to come. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy." Psalm 102, verse 27. "But you remain the same, and your years will never end." There's just three verses speaking about the self-existent, eternal, infinite, incomprehensible God whom we serve and whom we worship in this gathered community this morning. So this eternal God is self-existent. He is not dependent. He is not caused. He is not upheld or sustained. And this God has all life in himself. The supreme God over all gods has all life in himself. And the basis of this life is derived from God as well. John's Gospel, John is writing about the Lord Jesus, introducing Christ as the incarnate Son of the living God. And that's the theme of John's Gospel. John is presenting Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to us, and he has a profound statement in the first few verses of chapter 1, and we know this well, often at Christmas time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and we know that that Word became flesh and lived among us. The person of Jesus Christ. In verse 4 of that first chapter, here's what John writes. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. In him was life in Christ. God is the source of life. John chapter 5, verse 26. Here's what Jesus said. John has recorded it for us. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Pointing to the deity of the Lord Jesus. In God the Father is all life, and likewise in Christ is all life. John 11, verse 25, at the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's not just resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. So when this eternal, incomparable, infinite God is all life, whether it be physical life or spiritual life or eternal life, all life exists in him. John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is on Mars Hill presenting to the philosophers of the first century. And it's a fairly long piece, but in one statement, I'll just read one verse, verse 28. This is where Paul says to the philosophers, for in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. This is the self-existent God of the universe. God is self-sufficient. It's important to realize that God did not create because he was lonely. God had no need in and of himself. He had no hole in his holiness, as it were. God is all-sufficient and has no needs. And so he chose to create out of his good pleasure, out of his life and desire and sovereign purpose. Romans chapter 11, and this is the chapter or the verse that I put forward to you if you were preparing ahead of time for this morning service. These four verses at the end of chapter 11 provide a doxology for us. This is a profound statement as the Apostle Paul continues to elaborate on the greatness of God, and he can't help but be overcome by the greatness of this self-existent God, and he begins in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. In other words, this is beyond explanations, beyond comprehension. It's a statement of worship. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. How unsearchable, how impossible it is for us to fully comprehend this infinite, eternal, self-existent God who has always been. He goes on in verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? In other words, to whom has God consulted? Has anyone offered him advice? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, there is no one. Verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? God is not obligated to anyone. God has not done anything that anyone requires an obligatory response. Verse 36, And this is profound. He concludes this statement of worship with these words, "For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." That statement in verse 36 speaks to the fact that God is the source, God is the means, and he is the goal. For from him and through him and for him are all things. This is a statement of the self-existent God of the universe. For from him, he is the source. And through him, he's the means. And for him, he is the goal, is his glory. There is no reality outside of this statement in verse 36. And so we need to learn to trust this God who was self-sufficient, who was self-contained, who was self-existent. We need to learn to trust him with our lives. G. Campbell Morgan was a preacher, teacher, traveling evangelist in the UK back a previous generation. At the end of a service, he was standing at the door in a very proper Victorian-style woman came before to him and asked the question. He says, Dr. Morgan, I've got a question for you. I wonder sometimes if I should also bring my little things to God or just the big things, the really important things. She says, I've been struggling with that for a while, and maybe you could answer the question for me. And Dr. Morgan, with a twinkle in his eye, said to her, my dear madame, he says, everything is small to God. Everything is small when we understand who we are before this holy, sovereign, majestic, awesome God of the universe. And so my question for you this morning is, what are your little things? What are those little trials, struggles, disappointments, losses that you're feeling? They are insignificant in comparison to the God we worship. This is the self-existent God of the universe who has made us. And for him, everything is little. Some of the happiest moments, joy-filled moments of our lives are when we truly contemplate, like we're doing this morning, or like you might do this afternoon or tomorrow, when we contemplate and meditate on these truths. Because you see, our hearts were made for God. Hearts were made to worship him. St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And sometimes we perhaps ask the question, so why doesn't God just show up? Why doesn't God just, if God would just come and speak to us, then I would believe. And friends, the fact is he has. He's spoken to us through his Son and now through his Word, which we hold in the sacred text. Let me give you a couple of more references. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And these verses are speaking particularly to the role that Christ the Son has, the second person of the Trinity. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. God has revealed himself, the infinite, incomparable, sovereign God of the universe has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus our Savior, Jesus, our Lord. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, speaking about the supremacy of Christ, the Son of God. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether powers or thrones or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Notice verse 17. He, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer, who gave his life at the cross, is the one who holds the universe together. He's the one who prevents the planets from colliding one against another, who prevents asteroids from crashing into planet Earth. One other verse, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And so, friends, this morning, this is our self-existent God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We sang a few moments ago a great song, Christ is Enough. Everything I need is in you. You are enough. I trust next time we sing it, we'll recognize it in the context of these verses. Let me conclude with Revelation. It began in Genesis. Let's look to Revelation chapter 1. Once again, the person of Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. John has this revelation on the island of Patmos, as we understand the context from the earlier verses. John has this vision, and in the vision, God speaks to him. In the vision, he sees things that he records for us. And here's what he hears in verse 8. Here's the Lord God say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega, what does that mean? Those are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Alpha is the first letter and Omega is the last letter. The first and the last. That's what God says to John, the apostle on the island. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, the one who was, and who is to come. And then John's vision, he sees this in verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. John saw and he heard the voice in this vision of the living Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And Christ, just as God had said, God the Father had said in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, says, I am the first and the last in verse 17. But you notice what else he says. He doesn't just say, I am the first and the last. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. This is a word for us today. Whatever your circumstances, wherever you are in life, young or old, and the challenges and the disappointments and the uncertainties, do not be afraid is the word that Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, gives to us today. This self-existent God revealed in Christ is saying to us, do not be afraid. What are your deepest fears? What troubles you this morning? What keeps you awake at night? Our deepest fears often flow out of our fragility, our humanness. Maybe you have a fear of falling ill. Maybe you have a fear of your kids abandoning you. Maybe you have a fear of a doctor's appointment and that dreaded word, cancer. Perhaps you have fear of the future and the uncertainties. Perhaps you have fear for your marriage, fear of rejection from your kids. Whatever that fear is this morning that we harbor deep in the recesses of our hearts is little to this God, is insignificant to this self-existent, sovereign, loving, grace-filled, wise, redeeming, self-existent God of the universe. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe when we think about who you are. We thank you that you have not abandoned us. You've revealed yourself to us in your word, and you speak to us by the power and the enablement of your Holy Spirit. Father, keep us, I pray, tender as we walk before you. Deliver us from fears from the future or from disappointments of the past. Help us, Father, I pray, to enjoy the present and the walk and the reality of living life before this self-existent God of the universe. So, Father, I pray that as we continue to embark on this study, this series, that you would be our teacher, that our hearts would be tender, sensitive, and open and willing to hear from you. Help us, Father, I pray, as a congregation, not just to be attentive here when we're together, but to go beyond here to our own private, quiet places, to think and to ponder and to meditate and to worship you, who alone is deserving of all our praise and our adoration. And so we thank you, and we give ourselves to you and pray that you would continue to lead and direct us and strengthen us as we learn your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.